Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. We've read this passage from verses 1 through 15 a number of times. I don't think we need to read it all again today, so we'll just read verses 13 through 15. And this is the focus upon where the Lord reveals himself from the burning bush. He declares his name to Moses. And that's a pivotal piece for our understanding of the doctrine of God. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, here we are generations later, and still we remember your name to be the Lord Yahweh, I am who I am, the one who is gracious and full of mercy. Thank you for the grace we have received. May we even know that now, that we don't deserve to have our eyes opened, but would you be gracious enough to do that? Lord, may we know the presence of Christ among us as he speaks to us from his word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Of all the attributes of God, perhaps somewhat comically, the doctrine of divine simplicity may be the most difficult one to understand and grasp, at least for those who have never heard it before. Divine simplicity is the attribute we're talking about today. One of the reasons this can be difficult is because of that name, simplicity. Usually, if we talk about somebody being simple, That tends to be an insult to their intelligence. That's a real simple-minded person, right? Now, that's not at all what we intend here. Another reason this doctrine might appear difficult at first is some would say it appears to be more philosophical and less biblical. Some would argue this is the invention of scholasticism. I told you before that's a word that's wrongly used as though it's the boogeyman. Got to stay away from it. There's nothing wrong with scholasticism. But I hope I can convince you that this is a very biblical doctrine, even if there is no single passage of Scripture that explicitly states it. Doctrine of divine simplicity. This is also one of the attributes of God that is most under attack today, even among conservative evangelicals. Sadly, it's not just the liberal scholars that call into question this attribute. There are even a number of Reformed Baptists who have joined the ranks of those who either question or redefine this doctrine in unhelpful ways. My hope is today we can set ourselves each individually on the right path, the very path that has been charted for us by so many in the history of the church. We will proceed with the same format that we've used for the last the attribute of God when we discussed his aseity, his independence. First, we'll give a definition or explanation, and that's probably where we'll spend, as I recall, the largest portion of our time. Secondly, we want to look at what the scriptural and theological support. That'll take a little bit of time as well, and then probably very quickly, thirdly, we'll look at our practical application and our response to this attribute of God. So let me begin by the definition of divine simplicity. What do we mean when we say that God is simple? Perhaps the most basic way of defining simplicity is with a phrase that's been used by a number of people throughout church history. It's very simply this: all that is in God is God. All that is in God is God. Or to say it another way, everything about God is God. Everything about God is God. Or you say, there is nothing in God that is not God itself. There are all different ways of saying the same kinds of things, but hopefully if we say it in enough different ways, it will start to make sense in your mind. Just like with the doctrine of aseity or independence, there's a negative and a positive way to look at this. In other words, there's a negative affirmation, God is not this, and then there's a positive statement, God is that. So what's the negative side? When I say divine simplicity means God is not made up of parts. He's not made up of parts. He's not a composite being. You can't pick him apart and talk about this piece of God and that piece of God as though he were a set of Legos, right? You can get a Lego set and you can take it apart brick by brick. That's not the case with God. There is no division within God. It is not the case that there are all kinds of smaller parts that make up the larger thing, which is God. No, God simply is. God is. So that's the negative side. He does not have parts. What's the positive way of saying this? I think the positive way is to say God's being is a perfect unity. God's being, his essence, is a perfect unity. Or we can go back to that phrase we started with. Everything in God is God. And therefore, God is simply one thing, one being, without parts. He is a complete and total unity of being, oneness of being. This means that, properly speaking, God does not have distinct attributes. You know that? God does not have distinct attributes. If God had distinct attributes, that would mean there are parts to God, this part of God and that part of God. No, God is one. John Owen, it's harder to find a better source than John Owen. He says, the attributes of God, which alone, that is taken by themselves, seem to be distinct things, in the essence of God, are all of them essentially the same with one another, and everyone the same with the essence of God itself. John Owen is saying, although it seems like God has all these different attributes, really when we come to the essence of God, to the being of God, we find that all those attributes are the same with one another and themselves. They are the same with the being of God. God is one. But God does not have attributes. So if that's the case, why then do we talk about different attributes of God? I'm doing a series on the attributes of God. It seems now like I should just have one sermon, right? God doesn't have lots of attributes. Why is it then that we talk this way? And why does it seem like Scripture talks this way? Doesn't Scripture say in one passage God is this, and in another passage he says God is that? Why is it that that's the case? Well, some easy, basic answers. First of all, we are not simple beings. God is simple, but we are not simple. We are made up of many parts, which means we are unable to comprehend a simple being in his simplicity. We have to understand things by parts because that's who we are. So God reveals himself to us in the ways that we can understand, which means he shows himself to us as it were, in parts. Consider, for instance, the statement, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Find this in Romans 9. It's a quotation from the book of Malachi. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Does this statement reflect two different parts of God that are active, his love part and his hatred part? Or does it reflect two different states of being? Sometimes he's loving and sometimes he's hating. No, that's not what's conveyed in the statement. God has the fullness of being in himself. Everything that is referred to among all the attributes of God, whether it's love or hatred or whatever it might be, God has within his essence everything that is referred to by those attributes. But we see them as though they are separate, even though they are all one with the essence of God and no different from each other. That is to say, in God, there is not a difference between his wrath and his love. Within the essence of God, they are the same. So, Is it really right, if they're the same within God, is it really right for us to say that God hates one person while he loves another person? Or is that just nonsense? Well, Scripture speaks in this way, so clearly it must be okay, right? Let's explain why. There are a couple reasons. One is, just because these things are one in God does not mean that they are revealed in that same way in creation. That is, because everything in creation is composite, made of parts, we experience and perceive God's attributes differently and at different times. Simply because we are composite beings, we perceive God's essence, his attributes, differently at different times. So that's one reason. The second reason why it's not nonsense to speak of God's hatred and his love, even though they're one, is that God's actions, or in his, you might say, his perfections, right, those things about his essence, as they proceed forth from God, so they come from God and they go forth upon creation, this is sort of technical language here, we say they terminate differently upon creation, depending on what they are met with. Terminate not as in eradicate or destroy, but that's where they end. They come from God, but how they end up can be different depending on what they meet with. Let me try to illustrate this. Think about our court system here in America. In a court case, you might have a defendant and a prosecutor. And at the end of the case, the judge pronounces his verdict. Perhaps guilty, perhaps not guilty. Let's just say the verdict is guilty. That same verdict of guilty means very different things for the two people on the two sides of the court case, doesn't it? The verdict hasn't changed depending upon the person, but because the people themselves are coming at it from different places, they receive it in different ways. So the guilty verdict may be for the defender a really bad thing, but for the prosecutor a really good thing. That's similar to how it is with God. God's love of Jacob and his hatred of Esau are both ultimately a function of their relationship to God's covenant. That's how that declaration is made. Is this person in my covenant or out of my covenant? And so as God carries out his covenant in the one same way, those who are in the covenant receive love, and those who are outside of the covenant receive hatred. But it's the same action of God. It's his faithfully carrying out the terms of the covenant. So you see, it's one action in God, but it terminates or it results upon two different people in two different ways. So yes, we can say, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. And from a human perspective, we see two different things happening, but in God it was the same thing. Here's another way at coming at the same sort of issue. A couple different theologians have used this example, and I find it to be really helpful. Think about a prism. Have you seen a prism before, right? Light comes into the prism, and the prism reflects and refracts the light in such a way that the full color spectrum is visible, right? Now, light is still light. But now, as it goes through the prism, it can be seen as diverse and varied. God's attributes are similar. They are one and unchanging. But as they go through the prism of creation and history, we can see that larger spectrum of the single essence of God. So because we are composite beings, and God does reveal himself in this way, he reveals himself bits and pieces here and there, it is still right for us to speak of God's attributes individually, but we should recognize that truly they are all one united whole, which is the essence of God himself. This is the doctrine of divine simplicity. Perhaps you can see this topic gets complicated very quickly. The discussions can get very philosophical. I'm trying to avoid most of that. If you have more interest in this, I can point you to some of those resources if you want some further study. So there's the basic doctrine. All that is in God is God. Everything about God is God. He has no parts. He is a complete and perfect unity, oneness of being. Well, let's go to the scriptural and theological support section. How do we arrive at this doctrine? How did we get here? How did theologians come up with this attribute of divine simplicity? After all, you might be thinking to yourself, I can't remember a single passage of scripture that says this. Well, yes, that's true. But there are some verses that do contribute to our understanding of this attribute. But it largely comes from putting different pieces together. It's a necessary and logical consequence from other doctrines that are taught in Scripture. In other words, the Bible teaches doctrine X, Y, and Z, and if those doctrines are true, then simplicity also has to be true. That's the way to fit together. It's sort of like the Trinity, right? You don't find the doctrine of the Trinity explicitly stated anywhere in Scripture, but when you take this passage that talks about God being one and that passage talking about three persons, and you begin to put them together, and you can come up with the understanding of the Trinity. So let's start with some of the scriptures that lead to this doctrine, and then perhaps we'll be able to reflect on some of the other ways that theology, other doctrines demonstrate it. So some scriptural support. The place to start is where we've begun our reading, and that's Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. We've looked at this verse a couple of times now. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we saw that this passage speaks of God's independence. God is his own source of being. But it not only speaks to his independence, it also speaks to his simplicity. God simply is. He's not made of parts, he simply is. I am who I am. It's not I am what my parts have made me to be. It's I am who I am in my own independent existence. I don't really get a chance to go into this, but if God is independent, then he has to be simple. If he's not simple, if he has parts, then God depends upon his parts to be who he is. Now God's dependent. But if he's independent, he must be simple because he can't depend on some kind of smaller part within him. Another passage we might consider is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is the famous Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, we have to acknowledge the primary intent of Deuteronomy 6:4 is not to describe divine simplicity. It's to identify Yahweh as unique, as the only true God. He is the only one God. But I think it does still implicitly speak of the unity or the oneness of God as well. When it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, it means there's nothing else that's divine except for him. There's no multiplicity of gods. There's no multiplicity. There are no things that make up the one God. He is simply one. God simply is, and he is one. Now, I'm going to read a series of verses. I have 7 of them. So I'm just going to shoot them off really quick. You don't need to try to keep up, but they're listed in your bulletin if you want to look at them later. And I'm going to read through all these verses and then draw some conclusions from them. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King. Jeremiah 23:6. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1:9. The true light. Speaking of Jesus, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then finally, 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, did you notice in these passages, as I read them very quickly, These passages speak of God and of Jesus Christ as being one with various attributes. Right? God is love. God is light. It puts those things together. God is as though his essence is love. His essence is light. Now, if it says that about half a dozen different attributes, how can it be that God is love, his essence is love, and his essence is light, and his essence is wisdom and truth, unless they're all one? You see, as we take all of these statements from Scripture, God is this. The only way we can fit them together is the doctrine of divine simplicity. Herman Bovink says it really well. He says, the fact of the matter is that Scripture, to denote the fullness of the life of God, uses not only adjectives, but also substantives. Okay, here's what he means by that. He says, it tells us not only that God is truthful, righteous, living, illuminating, loving, and wise, but that he is the truth, righteousness, life, light, love, and wisdom. Do you catch the difference? He says, hence, on account of its absolute perfection, every attribute of God is identical with his essence. Do you see the point that he's making? It's not just God is loving, God is love. God is righteous, God is righteousness. And in the perfection of each of those attributes, we find that they must be identical with his essence, and therefore they must be identical with each other. So when Scripture says God is love, it is implying this doctrine of divine simplicity, especially when it also says God is light. It's the only way we can put those things together is if they're the same. Well, now I want to approach this from the perspective, what happens if we lose this doctrine of divine simplicity? Or to put it another way, if God is made up of parts, what's the problem with that? What's so bad about that? Well, let's think about this for a minute. If God is made up of parts, love, truth, light, power, so on, how do you describe those parts? Are they divine? If God has love and wisdom and light and those different things, are those things themselves divine? Now, if we say, yes, they're divine, then what we've just done is that we've admitted there are multiple gods. Because not only is there Yahweh, there's also love, which is a god, and wisdom, which is a god, and light, which is a god. And you can go through all the attributes. So if we say, yes, God has parts, and those parts are divine, we've ended up with all kinds of gods. If we say, God has parts, but they're not divine, we're in trouble that way as well. Because now we've said, there's something that's in God that's not divine. Now, if there's something within God that's not divine, how can God be perfect in his own divinity? See, it doesn't work. Either way, we get into trouble really quickly. God must be a simple being. Let me give you a couple more quotations. This one is from the Dutch Reformed theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel. He wrote, since we must recognize, however, that all composition, made up of parts, all composition implies imperfection, dependency, and divisibility. Since all composition implies imperfection, dependency, and divisibility, we may not think of God as being composite even in the remotest sense of the word. Thus, we acknowledge God in every respect to be perfect and of singular essence. He's saying, look, if you begin to think of God as having parts, it immediately implies imperfection, dependency, divisibility, and therefore we must do away with it. Or you can go to John Gill. He's a particular Baptist. He says, if God was composed of parts, he would not be eternal and absolutely the first being, since the composing parts would at least coexist with him. That is, he's saying, if God is made up of parts, then at the very least, there's something else besides God that has existed from all eternity along with God, and that's his parts. And if something has existed from all eternity along with God, how could that thing not itself be God? We're running into the multiplicity of gods. So those are a couple of the reasons why this is an important doctrine for us to hold. But let me go on a little bit further in explaining the importance of this doctrine for theology. I think of divine simplicity as it's sort of like the glue that's needed to hold all the other pieces together. I think I indicated this earlier in the sermon. That is, if God is not simple, most of his other attributes cannot be true. Okay. James Dolezal is probably the current expert in this field, and he also happens to be a Reformed Baptist. He's a good brother. He's recently written, he says, throughout most of church history, divine simplicity served as the indispensable centerpiece in the grammar regulating theology proper. It was presumed as a baseline that none dared transgress. He says this was just assumed for a thousand and more years in the history of the church, because it was understood that this is the very center of the way that we talk about God. Why? Why is this so important? He goes on to say, here's a longer quotation, but I think we can follow it. He says, properly speaking, God is good by virtue of God, not goodness. He is wise by virtue of God, not wisdom. He is powerful by virtue of God, not power. He is love by virtue of God, not love. And when we say that God is goodness itself, wisdom itself, power itself, and love itself, we do not mean that these are so many really distinct parts or forms of God, but simply that he is all that is involved in these terms by virtue of his own divine essence as such. God is not the particular instantiation of a wonderful set of properties. Rather, there is nothing in God that is not identical with his divinity, nothing that is not just God himself. Oh, it's a long quotation. What he's saying is that in order for us to be able to say that God is fully any of his attributes, we must affirm this doctrine of divine simplicity, because we must say they are God himself. Otherwise, if God is good by virtue of goodness, then there's something else besides God, some other God. We have to affirm it is God himself. It is his own divine essence that explains these things. As one last point to demonstrate the importance of this doctrine, all you need to do is to consider its place in the various Reformed confessions. Both the Westminster Confession and the Second London Baptist Confession, which we hold to, affirm this doctrine very simply when they say God is without parts. But interestingly, have you ever heard of the Belgic Confession? The Belgic Confession is one of the foundational documents for the Reformed Church. It's a very old document, at least as far as Reformed writings go. The Belgic Confession makes divine simplicity to be the very first article in the confession. It says this. This is how their confession starts. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being. The writers of that confession thought it was so important and essential to the Christian faith that it had to be the first thing they put in their confession of faith. This has been at the heart of theology in all of Christian orthodoxy throughout its entire history, and only in the last 150 years or perhaps even less, it's come into question, and that's been a real problem. Well, let me go to the final section, some application or our response. I told you earlier, I think of this attribute, divine simplicity, as sort of the glue, makes all of the other attributes work, so to speak. Because of that, because it's mostly helpful in order to make sense of everything else, there's a little bit less of direct application of this for us practically. But at the very basic, we can say it is important for us to know simply because it is our duty to know and to worship God properly. So even if there was no other reason, we still ought to talk about it and discuss it, because it is our duty to God to know him and to worship him as he is. However, I want to very quickly suggest a couple of ways in which this doctrine does help us practically There are four of them. I think the first three are all fairly similar, coming at the same kind of idea in different ways. First of all, divine simplicity. I believe divine simplicity helps us as we wrestle with some of the attributes that we might perceive as being more difficult. Think about God's wrath or his justice as it brings about condemnation. For many people, those are difficult attributes to think about within God. But when we understand that they are not somehow isolated from his love or his power or his goodness, I think that that helps us to put those more difficult attributes into the right light and begin to approach them in the right way. So it helps us in our approach to these more difficult attributes. Secondly, very similarly, divine simplicity helps us to understand that God is never self-conflicted. His attributes never come into conflict with each other. Those who would suggest that God's love and his justice somehow are in opposition are just wrong. They are never opposed to each other, and it is because God is one. His love and his justice are not opposed. The most beautiful expression of this is the cross, isn't it? Right? God's wrath against sin and his love for his people were both present in those events. Or you can think of Psalm 85, verse 10. In some translations, it says that in God, justice and mercy kiss each other as though they're good friends, right? They're together. They're one. They're united. They are not opposed. We need to beware of anyone that tries to suggest that God's attributes are somehow in conflict with each other. It's just not true. Third item of application, again, similar trajectory. Divine simplicity helps to keep us from having an overly simplistic view of God. And yes, there is a play on words there that's intentional. Simplicity of God helps to keep us from having a simplistic view of God. That is, it's easy for us to become too focused on one particular attribute of God. We get this sort of tunnel vision. In evangelicalism today, as most of you know, this typically happens by focusing too much on just the love of God. Right? The love of God becomes everything. But if we have a proper view of divine simplicity, really an exploration of the love of God will lead us to his other attributes. And it will keep us from neutering God, which we do whenever we fail to acknowledge his other attributes. Finally, fourth quick bit of application, or our response. The doctrine of divine simplicity provides some encouragement for our praise of God, because it tells us that as we praise God in his attributes, we are praising God himself. We are praising God himself. If I praise the love of God, if we have a phrase, maybe you've been singing a hymn before, I praise the grace of God. And I think, wait a minute, should we praise the grace of God or do we praise God? It's okay. God is his attributes. And so as we praise his love, we are praising him. We don't have to be overly concerned about as though we have failed to praise God because we focused on his attributes. That's not a problem with a simple being. And along with this, we might say once again, this reinforces, it is foolish for us to say something like, I don't want to know about God, I just want to know God. Right? It just doesn't make sense. Divine simplicity tells us that's a nonsensical thing to say. God is his attributes. So we know him by his attributes. Well, this has been a whirlwind trip, I think, through the doctrine of divine simplicity. All that is in God is God. The doctrine of divine simplicity is not itself a simple doctrine. But as I've said, it does keep us from having a simplistic theology. It may require a little bit of work, but it's important, and it is worth the work. The only way God can be God is if all that is in God is God. If not, he ceases to be himself. He cannot be composed of any parts. He cannot be a composite being. He is simply a perfect unity among his being and all his attributes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for this attribute of divine simplicity. It may be difficult for us to comprehend, but that's no surprise, because you are God and we are simply creatures. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us in ways that we can understand. And so even though you do not have parts, you show us to yourself in parts. And so it enables us to see your love and your justice and your goodness and your truth and all of these things. Help us to keep from the tunnel vision that focuses too much on one attribute. May we see your fullness. And we ask that you would give to us hearts that are quick to praise you as we recognize your excellence and your majesty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.